Poe Bronson is a man who began his career on Wall Street. He's a relatively young man, and so as part of the generation that saw all the money being made in Silicon Valley, he moved from Wall Street out to Silicon Valley and became a writer, tracking the movement of his generation toward wealth back in the 1990s. But he also watched as both the stock market and the dot-com revolution cratered. And it led him to do some evaluation of where he was. He decided that he needed to ask a new question. Spent the 1990s asking the question, what's next? Where's the latest move? What's the latest issue? What's the latest technology? What's the latest way in which to find success in the business world of all different kinds? Suddenly realized the question he needed to be asking wasn't what's next, but what's first. He began to engage on a program, spent 2 years in listening to 900 people, followed up with 70 of them in a very intensive way, giving their answer to what he calls, in capital letters, the question: what should I do with my life? I don't know that there's a better time to ask that question, or to think about what's first rather than merely what's next, than at the end of a year and the beginning of a new year. Obviously, the question that's on everybody's mind in terms of 2003 is what's next, in terms of Iraq and war and North Korea and all of those other issues. What's next in terms of the economy? What's next in terms of the political scene? The airways are filled with all of those discussions. But what gets drowned out is the far more important question of what's first. I want you to, if you have your Bibles with you, take it to the passage that we have just looked at and look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 together. It is a passage that lies at the core of the Old Testament. Somebody is called Deuteronomy and written a book on Deuteronomy entitled The Gospel According to Moses, because the heart of the Old Testament is found in the book of Deuteronomy as Moses, at the end of his life, reviews what God has done and looks toward the future. Chapter 5 is all about the restating of the Ten Commandments. And here in chapter 6, we have, especially in verses 4 to 6, the core of conviction that really needs to be at the heart of our family life, our business life, our personal life. This is really a passage to parents. But it's a passage to parents in terms of wherever we are in life, these are the things that we need to have clear in our mind. So in terms of verses 4 to 6, I want you to think of three terms with me. First of all, in verse 4, we have the great confession. In verse 5, we have the great commandment. In verse 6, we have the great condition, or the great conviction. These are the things that need to be first if we are going to live life well and effectively. It is interesting that there's a certain sense in which verse 4, the great confession, looks at what we believe. Verse 5 looks at how we behave out of what we believe. And the verse 6, the great condition, looks at our heart and asks about who we are becoming in the light of that. Moses begins in verse 4 with what is the great confession that the nation of Israel still repeats over and over and over in their times of worship and the synagogue prayer. This is the great Shema, as it starts in Hebrew, Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh alone, or Yahweh one. It is the great affirmation of the unity of God, that there are not a multitude of gods who are to be served and a multitude of gods who are to be followed. But the Old Testament is built on the radical truth that there is one true living God. They're in all of the plurality of the idols of the ancient world. Yahweh and Yahweh alone is God. Now, when it says Yahweh one or Yahweh alone, the mystery of the Bible is the unity of God is a complex unity. God is not one as if he is one being all alone, eternally lonesome. The mystery of the Bible is that the God who exists is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in the mystery of the complex unity of God, He's a God of relationship and love. It is that that sets the Christian faith apart from all others. While it is true to say that other faiths believe in one God, it is the Christian gospel that understands in a unique way the complex unity of God, His absolute uniqueness, that everything comes back to Him, that He is God not only uniquely but exclusively. And for Christians, this affirmation becomes the central affirmation in a world where we are tempted to move into the kind of routine pluralism that surrounds us. But a Christian bows their knee before God with this affirmation on his heart that Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. The wonder of that is, as we have just sung, hallelujah, Christ Jesus is Lord. That word in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, has the sense that the Yahweh of the Old Testament is revealed in the Jesus of the New Testament, that the central mystery of the Christian faith is that Jesus is God, fully, wholly, completely. All that God is, He is. But all that God is even more than He is, because the Father and the Son enter into relationship with Him. Now, the passage not only tells us about the unity of God, it tells us about the knowability of God. Yahweh is our God. You may pass by that quickly. The striking thing is that God had revealed Himself, and the word the Lord in capital letters in your Bible is the personal name of God, Yahweh. And the wonder of the Bible is that Yahweh, the God who exists, has revealed Himself personally by name. He is knowable by His person. There's a debate that goes on back and forth, and I won't want to enter into the debate fully, but is Allah, who the Muslims worship, the same as Elohim, the God of the Old Testament? And the crucial difference is this, that Allah does not reveal Himself. He reveals His will, but never His person. He does not reveal His name. You cannot know Him personally. But the central truth of the Christian message is the God who exists has revealed Himself personally, not only giving His name, but sending His Son. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh alone. And as Christ followers, we add to that, as we will say eternally, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we will proclaim that to the glory of God the Father. That is the great confession. We can know God's nature, we can know God's name, we can know God personally. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, as Yahweh, you will be saved. So that is the great question as we begin to ask the question, what's first? The issue is, can I confess the great confession? Now, flowing out of the great confession is the great commandment. Always begins first with the confession. If you do not know God, you cannot love God. And to divorce ethics from truth, as if you can love God with your whole heart, but you do not know the God whom you love, is, of course, tragic. And that's why Moses first gives the great confession. We must know who God is. Then we must value who God is. And so, in the next verse, we have this statement, love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. We are to trust Yahweh, the God who's made Himself known deeply. We are to value Him supremely. We are to follow Him wholeheartedly. When the Lord Jesus was, of course, asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? It was this passage to which He came. Shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then flowing out of that, He dipped into the book of Leviticus and pulled out the statement, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But everything begins with a passionate regard for God, so that I love Him. And to love is to value, as I've said. It is to trust. It is to obey. And so the question about what's next is the question about what's first. Do I confess Jesus as Lord? Do I love God as supreme? And as I think about how I have lived my life in 2002 and how I will enter into the year 2003, it is with that passionate question ringing in our ears about the place of God in my life, about the cultivation of love of God in my heart. You notice the third thing that is said is in verse 6. If the great confession is about declaring God's character, and the great commandment is about loving God's person, then the third question, or the third part of this, the great condition or the great conviction, is these commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Striking that Moses says it isn't enough that these things are in your head. It isn't enough that these things are on your lips. It is a kind of sad part of Israel's history that the Lord said, these people honor me with their lips because they quoted every day in their prayer, verse 4. And they could answer quickly the question about what's the greatest command, at least in part because of verse 5. But he said, these people say the right thing about me, but their hearts are far from me. So the great question is, are these things the Lord is giving me on my heart? That is, are they etched at the core of my being so they are imprinted there? That's a crucial issue for parents. You cannot teach what you do not know, but you cannot teach what you do not love. Kids will pick up the difference between what is a conviction and what is merely a confession immediately. It is the recognition that if it isn't passionately part of our life, woven into the structure, those words will fall like empty ringing, as Paul says, a clashing cymbal and a ringing gong about love, or words without love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verses 8 and 9, pick it up again. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. What he is saying, these words must not only be on my heart, they must shape my life personally and publicly. That I need to live my life making sure what is first is really first. So let's pause here. We're going to spend some time singing together and celebrating who God is. But I want you to probe the question in your own heart as I need to probe it in my life as I think about launching into the year 2003. Can I declare the great confession? Yahweh alone, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh alone. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus alone is the New Testament version of that. If I can make that confession, what about the great command? My loving Yahweh, my God, passionately, deeply, consistently, obediently. And then the third question is that evident because it's in my heart? It is there as part of the breathing, functioning passion of my life. And is it beginning to shape my life so that I bring the presence of Christ into every part of my life? I tie them, as it were, the truth of God around my hands and on my foreheads and on the doorframe of my house so that it shapes all I am and all that I see to do. Let's reflect on that, and then we'll come back and pick up a little bit more of this passage in chapter 6. There is a remedial class church going here. If you're visiting with us this morning, this is not the norm, but actually the word na-na-na-na, the word na is yes in Hebrew. I'm not sure whether that has any resemblance to truth or whatever, but I want to think a little bit about Deuteronomy chapter 6 again. As we think about the fact that people who live wisely put first things first. People who live wisely ask what's first, not just what's next. But verse 7 is a verse that I think for those of us who are parents or grandparents need to remind ourselves significantly. Having said, let me read again beginning at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone, or Yahweh one. And again, just to remind you of that, in a world in which there were competitions between the gods, in which you never knew where you could give your whole heart away, because if you put all your eggs in the basket of this god, this other god might come along. The freedom that it gave to know that there is one God to whom I am accountable, and one alone, and yet the demand that is to be rightly related to this one God. And the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then we have, out of that, this great command, love Yahweh your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And then the command to the adults, these commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts. And now, his word to parents, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the way, when you lie down and when you get up. Wise parents understand the calling of God in our life is to reach for the heart of our children, not simply to try and impress upon them a course of life, not simply to get them to conform to a particular way of living. But when these things are on our hearts, to reach in turn for the heart of our children so that they will learn to love God as we love God. And they will learn to follow God as we have chosen to follow God. The central challenge of Israel was always the passing of the baton. It was always moving it to the next generation. And one of the sad marks of the Old Testament is to read the history and find how rarely that was done well. But the challenge is given here. Chapter 5, verse 29, he says, God says, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it would go well with them and their children forever. Or verse 2 of chapter 6, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear Yahweh their God. And fear has this sense of holy awe, reverential wonder, that we live with a sense of utter respect. And we never take God lightly, and we never take him cheaply. And he said, the great thing that your children need to grow up with is this awe of God. Now, it is awe in the context of loving him with your whole heart, strength, and mind. But it is never forgetting that he alone is God, and nothing and no one must compete with him. At the end of the chapter, he says in verse 24, Yahweh commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear Yahweh our God. There's a promise. So that we may always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And Israel was told that their well-being in the land was related to their reverential awe for God, with no competing sources of loyalty and an obedience which began to live that self out. So he uses two words in verse 7, or two ideas in verse 7, to talk about how we are to build into the heart of our children. He first of all says, impress them on your children. And the word is a word here that's used of sharpening a weapon. It is a word about it has about it the idea of sharpening something so it will pierce and penetrate. And what he is saying is, it is the call of parents before God to so think about their children that they will sharpen the edge of their own life and their own teaching and their own understanding, so they will not be content to impart information, but they will pierce through those things that are part of every child's natural propensity. The Bible tells us that we go astray from the womb, that there's none that seeks after God. And it is only as we sharpen it, our children have within us the same heart we have to rebel and turn away from the Lord. And so it is not automatic that our children will follow God or walk in his way. And it is our challenge to impress them on our heart by sharpening and by thinking. And so the question is, many of us are grandparents. Many of us are parents. Some of us are aunts and uncles. Many of us have the impact into children's lives. And the question is, for the next generation, what are we doing to sharpen the truth of God so it will penetrate through all of the culture, all of the natural issues of human hearts, and reach to the heart of our children? Now, one part of our calling is teaching. The other part of our calling is talking. So you'll notice the end of the verse says, impress them upon your children. That's the formal teaching, sharpening, penetrating, the thoughtful, intentional imparting of spiritual truth to the next generation. But the next is, talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk by the road, when you lie down and when you get up, so that our talk of spiritual things and of the Lord and His reality in our life becomes casual and it becomes continual, so that it permeates all of life, so that we're looking for those teachable moments. Not talking about God talk, about that pious kind of talk that relates everything to a verse of the Bible and is always trying to pull people into some kind of artificial response to spiritual things. It is saying that the reality of the work of Christ in our hearts and life needs to be so much there that it overflows and spills over so that all of my life is under the discipline of my Father. And so it will then flow over into the life of my children. So my question for you is, we sit here the last Sunday of the year 2002. If the Lord Jesus be not come 1 year from now, and He well may be come, what are your plans to help your children be in a different place spiritually than they are? Having first of all determined that you're going to be in a different place spiritually in terms of intentional growth and response to the great confession and the great command and the great condition of having it on your heart. The call is that our response to the Lord must be intentional. It must be creative. It must be life-related. It must be child-centered. And it must be woven into the fun and fabric of our lives. There's one final thing Moses wants to tell us here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Having talked about the fact that wise people know what's first, verses 4 to 6. Wise people reach for the heart of their children, verse 7 in particular, and then verses 8 and 9 flowing out of that. Verses 10 to the end of the chapter say, wise people live congruently. They walk the talk, and they're careful to keep things in proper perspective. I don't have time to go through these verses, but you'll notice in verses 10 to 15, just to get the sort of the headlines of this next passage. The next thing he wants to say is, listen, there's a danger when you go into the land. Because when you go into the land, it's not going to be like here in the wilderness, and things are going to be very good for you. But when you go into the land and when you experience blessing, you need to protect your values carefully. Don't get drawn away to false gods. Now, he was thinking of the gods of the Canaanites, but for us, it's the gods of materialism, or the gods of our present culture, the gods of entertainment, or the gods of prosperity. But you'll notice his words. When Yahweh your God brings you into the land He swore to your fathers, to Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give you. And he talks about all of those blessings. Then in verse 12, he says, be careful you don't forget Yahweh, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear Yahweh your God, serve Him only, and take your oaths in His name. Don't follow other gods, the gods of your people around you. For your Yahweh your God who's among you is a jealous God, and His anger will burn against you, and He will destroy you from the face of the land. Protect your values carefully. Secondly, verses 16 to 19, follow your God consistently. There's another danger that Moses was aware of. He lived with these people and he'd seen them at their worst. And it was the danger not only when times went well that they would be seduced by success, but when times went with difficulty that they would murmur and complain and grumble. So in verse 16, don't trust Yahweh, test Yahweh your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of Yahweh your God and the stipulations and decrees He's given you. Do what's right and good in Yahweh's sight so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land that Yahweh promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. What's next in 2003? Will it be a year of blessing? If it is by God's grace, will you allow blessing to seduce your heart from God? It may be a year of adversity. Will you allow testing to pull you away from God? Will you live murmuring and complaining as you find yourself under pressures that at this point you do not imagine? So he tells us to protect our values carefully, to live our trust consistently, and finally, in verses 20 to 25, to live truth magnetically, to live in such a way that our kids and those around us want to see the reason. They want to know the difference it makes. It was a great delight on Christmas Eve to have a young woman stand up and say, it was watching the life of a woman who I work with that made me want the truth of the gospel. The power of a life lived magnetically is evidenced in the transformation of lives of others around them. So in verse 20, in the future, when your son asks you, what's the meaning of these stipulations? Then you need to go back and you need to live out these truths. You need to live in such a way that your kids ask questions. Why do we live this way when nobody else does? And you need to be able to answer those questions in such a way that your life can only be explained on the basis that you are a follower of Christ and you know him. Poe Bronson is right. The real question we need to be asking is not what's next, but what's first. And I pray that you would take the time over the next couple of days to think about what will be first as you live this coming year to the glory of God and to the good of those whom the Lord has placed you around you so they may see the truth of God in your life. I've told the story before, but I like it. Stephen Covey tells it in one of his books about a man who did an experiment one day, and he had a large jar, and he told his students to fill it, and he had a bunch of things there, and so they filled it with some large rocks that were in there. And he said, is it full? And they said, well, here's some gravel, and so they poured the gravel in, and he said, well, I still don't think it's full. And there was some sand there, so they poured some sand in. And then they filled it with water. And he finally said, I don't think we can get anything more in. And the professor asked, what do you think the lesson of that is? And their answer is, well, you can always cram more in if you work hard at it. He said, no, the answer is that if you don't put the large rocks in first, you'll never get them. And that's the issue of our life in this coming year. If we don't intentionally place the first thing, they'll get squeezed out by all the other things. Valuable and good, but secondary. Father, may we live this year in such a way that you are honored and you are glorified. And may Christ become the passion of our life and through our life, the passion of those around us in ways that we cannot imagine. May we not do just what's next. May we do what's first for your glory. And as we give, may we honor you in our giving for your glory. In Christ's name.